Let's open tonight in our Bibles to Psalm 120. The next series of Psalms from 120 all the way up to 134, they're called Song of Degrees. They're all Psalms, but they're songs of degrees. They're songs that the pilgrims would sing, the caravans, as they would march homeward toward Jerusalem. 15 Psalms, traveling songs. They were sung as the captives returned from Babylon on their way to Jerusalem. They're also sung three times a year when, as the people go up to Jerusalem to worship, as God commanded at the feasts of Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. They're Tabernacles, booths, same idea. The Feast of Tabernacles is where they will go and they'll build a booth out of little stems of branches or trees to remind them of that time when their ancestors spent the time in the wilderness. And they would sing this all the way up to Psalm 134, and when they would come to 134, they'd be standing in the sanctuary singing God's praises. And that's why they're called the Song of Degrees or the Song of Songs of Ascents, because anywhere you go to get to Jerusalem, you have to walk up. So as we begin in Psalm 120, in my distress, I called unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O God, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. You know, people today have always had trouble recognizing what truth is. Even when Jesus stood before Pilate, Jesus said, I bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate was there listening to him, and he says, what is truth? You know, the Greeks philosophized, they had philosophy, they liked to talk about what truth is, but what is truth? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father by me. It's a book written called The Day America Told the Truth, and it says in there that 91% of the people surveyed lie routinely about matters they consider trivial. They lie to one another. They lie about one another. Maybe you've been lied about. Maybe you've been lied to. I know I've had people tell lies about me that'll get back to me. They go, what? They did what? Some people, when they leave the church, they just spread lies. You know, it's the way it is. Sometimes it's best to just pray. I know the Lord says he is our defense, so I try not to get involved in those. Just let that let the Lord take care of it. But, you know, there are a lot of things that you'll hear that you know they're not really true. This offer is limited to the first 100 people who call in. Or how about this? You've all heard this as you're growing up. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. You know? Or how about, I just need 5 minutes of your time. I've heard that one a lot. Or how open wide. This won't hurt a bit. I like this. Somebody said about a lie. A lie has no legs. It needs other lies to support it. You tell one lie, and then you have to tell other lies just to get it, to back it up. And I like this, too. Stretching the truth doesn't make it last any longer. Abraham Lincoln even said, no man has a good enough memory to make a successful liar. You know, that's a nice thing about being in the truth of Christ. You know, when you just speak the truth, you don't have to wonder what you said to one person or another. I'm honestly not bright enough to keep track of all that. Just speak what's going on in your heart and tell people the truth all the time. And it's so much easier. And it'll actually erase a lot of wrinkles from your face, too. Nietzsche even said, it's kind of interesting the way he puts it. He said, what upsets me is not that you lied to me, but that from now on I can no longer believe you. That's interesting, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, it is. It's awful. It's hurtful to have somebody close to you lie to you. But from that point on, they're in question. Their integrity is in question. So truth and lies, very important. And the New Testament tells us, let our yes be yes and our no be no. Just be honest about things. He goes on in verse 3, he says, what shall be given to you or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Whew. Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Kedar, it's interesting here. Kedar is the son of Ishmael. And it says in Genesis 25:13, that these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar. And it says the psalmist lives in Meshech of Kedar. Meshech was named after the son of Japheth, in case you care. He's one of Noah's sons. So Meshech was likely the founder of a tribe called the Moshki. Now that you're wondering, where are you going with all this? Well, they lived between the Black and Caspian Seas, and they were later known as the Muscovs, or the Muscovites, and later to become the Russian nation, keeping the name of Moscow for its capital. So, you know, even the little things that are said here, there's sometimes many things lying under it. Verse 6, my soul has long dwelt with him that hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. When you think today about what's going on in the Far East, you look at Israel, you look at the Arabs, the Muslims. And Israel's looking for peace. The Muslims are wanting to blow people up and cut their heads off. In America, you know, we have people stationed around the world, and even people in this country, we're aware of Al-Qaeda and ISIS, and we as Americans, we're looking for peace, and they want to blow people up and cut their heads off. Or another thing they're doing now is they're capturing them and taking them as slaves, especially if they're young girls. They sell them on the slave market, and they're never seen again. Romans 12:18, Paul tells us, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. You can't live peaceably when someone is set on killing you. Think about that, okay? That makes sense to me. Oh, can't we all just get along? No, sometimes we can't, and it's important. We should be praying for peace. We should always be seeking for peace, but there are some people that you just can't get along with. In Luke 2, in verse 41 to 50, there's an account of Jesus and his family when Jesus is 12. And they're going with his parents to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts. And the caravans of the people would meet and a day's journey outside of Jerusalem, and then they'd all go into Jerusalem together. And it was a time of fellowship. It was a time of renewing friendships. No, people didn't have cell phones, so they weren't texting all the time. You know, they didn't have, weren't distracted. They did something. They would talk. I remember years ago when I was a single dad with five kids, RG&E turned off my gas and electric because I couldn't pay the bill. So I went out and bought a bunch of kerosene lamps, and I'd trim the wicks every night, every during the day, and light them up at night. And the kids would have their friends over. And we did something we hadn't done in a long time. There was no TV. There was no radio. We talked. And I was in, it took a month or two, I think, to get through it and get it paid. But as I was talking to one of the representatives at RG&E, he said, you know, there's sometimes families, when they get the thing paid off, they tell me, don't turn it back on. We've never gotten along so well before. We've actually gotten to know each other. We sit and we talk. Yeah. So that's what they do, is they would walk into town. They didn't have all these technological distractions like we do today. They would talk about old times. They'd catch up on the news. They didn't have a news program to watch. You know, I don't know. You get your daily papyrus or your daily stone scribe. No, they didn't have that. So they would, you know, that's how the news would spread. It was by word of mouth. And but as they did that, they'd also be singing these psalms as they walked together into Jerusalem. So this psalms of ascent were sung as they ascended up into Jerusalem. I couldn't help when I read this. I thought, life is kind of like that. It's an ascent as we are ascending and upward. It's an upward walk into glory. I mean, sometimes it feels like we're walking downhill. Seems like we're taking three steps forward and two back. Maybe not you, but I feel that way sometimes. But we come to God as sinners, far away from him, separated from him by sin and alienated from him by sin. But we come to him for salvation because we need a Savior. When you realize that God demands perfection, we're not, but his Son is. That's the good news. Faith in his Son gets us that the salvation when the Holy Spirit comes in us through faith in Christ. We receive sanctification as he sets us apart to holiness. We grow in grace, hopefully a little more each day. knowledge of the Lord, growing and going, moving upward. Ultimately, you know, the Lord even sees us in glory now. Well, he's outside of time. But we're growing always upward spiritually, even though it may not feel like it. At least we should feel that we're further along today than we were last year. I do. Or 5 years ago. When you think about the Jews, no people group has been lied about or persecuted as much as they have. And anti-Semitism has been real all through the ages. Currently, Jews and Christians are persecuted all around the world. Still, Jerusalem, it means the city of peace, as we all wait for the Prince of Peace. Let's look at Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He that keeps you will not slumber. Wow. And that's the whole theme of this one, is the Lord will help us, he'll keep us, he'll preserve us. And as this psalmist, again, walking up to Jerusalem to worship, seeing the hills of Judea in the distance, and he's not saying the help comes from the hills, but the help comes from the God who made the hills, certainly. And the thing about Jerusalem is no matter what direction you come towards it, you have to go up because it's up. And the awesome thing about Jerusalem, even today, there's a stone there called Jerusalem Stone, and it has a gold cast to it. And all of the buildings there have to be built from or faced with Jerusalem Stone. And what happens is as the sun hits it, it just looks like gold. It shines like gold. It's gorgeous. So throughout the history of Israel's history, the tops, the upward parts, the tops of the hills were always places of worship. And when, even, you know, outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel, I should say, when the heathen would settle, they would settle in places. They always used the high places and the altars, and they would put altars in groves and put their little statues there and worship them and burn candles to them. In Jeremiah, verse 3:23, Jeremiah was saddened. He said, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And it's interesting that in verse 3 here it says, he will not allow your foot to be moved. It's the one who never sleeps. He's the one who's always there. He's the one who is always watching over us. He's the one who has us in his protective arms. It says God won't allow you to stumble. God gives us his word so we don't trip, so we don't stumble, so it's a light to our path. Satan, he has a lot of ways to make us stumble, doesn't he? It's a story about three apprentice demons that are being sent to earth on a mission. And they're telling Satan what their proposition is and how they're going to stumble humans. And one of them said, I'll tell everyone that there is no God. Because if there's no God, there's no hope. And he says, that won't work. Because he said, in their hearts, they know there is. And that's true. God puts that revelation within our hearts. We might scar that over in time as we desire to make ourselves God or make somebody else God. He says, no, that won't work. Because God's put that in their hearts. And another one says, well, I'll tell them there's no hell. And Satan says, no, that won't work either. Because even in this life, they've tasted enough agony and sorrow and pain to know that there must be a hell after this. And the third one says, well, I'll tell them there's really no hurry. And Satan said, you go, because you tell them that, and that will ruin them by the millions as they think that they have lots of time. So we, if you're a believer in Christ, you can say, well, God's my keeper, and I trust the way that he keeps me. Peter said, in 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. In the book of Jude is just one chapter, verses 24 and 25 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our salvation be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. I like that, that God will present me faultless. Jesus presents me faultless. See, as Satan is at the throne of God saying, did you see what your kids did here? Did you see what that person did there? Jesus is saying, Daddy's one of my kids. It's okay. He's one of ours. But he keeps us, it says here, both day and night even. And, you know, in that day, you know, when you camp out, now you can go to a campground, you can get, you know, plug in your camper, or you can get water, you can get fresh food. You can. There's always a McDonald's within stone's throw, it seems like, wherever you go, a fast food joint. But in those days, people traveled by day and by night, and when they stopped, this was important to them that God kept them by night. That really meant a lot to them. And it should mean a lot to us, too, that no matter, it doesn't matter if we can see, if it's dark, if it's light, we don't know what's coming in our way. The Lord keeps us all the time. And he sees things ahead of time that he can, you know, avoid. We can avoid those pitfalls. I think I told the story about the dog last week, so I won't repeat that one. Verse chapter 122. I'm going to read the chapter. I was glad when they said to me, let's go into the house of our Lord. Our feet shall stand within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. And it is. It's really pressed together. Where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosper within your palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be with you. Peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So these people, as they ascend up into Jerusalem, they stand at the gates of Jerusalem, tired and weary. I mean, you can get tired on a long drive. This is a long walk for many people. And they'd see the temple, and it would be shining in the sunlight, because it had gold on it too. And they would cry out, let's go into the house of the Lord. And there will come a time for us when there will be a new Jerusalem. In fact, turn to Revelation chapter 21. It's almost at the end, just before the concordance. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, the true city of peace, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And there are actually people who speculate that they spotted something way out in space that's moving our way. And somebody said, maybe that's the New Jerusalem coming. Well, I don't know how God's going to do it, but prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That would be this heaven and this earth. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. That includes us. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and they're faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. If you've heard Mary Barrett's song, you can sing along with that. And if you haven't got it, you should find it. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That's awesome. So we know that there's a time when God will prepare a new Jerusalem for us. And there's a prophecy in Hosea. We can go back to Psalm 123. Hosea says, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod and a teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Right now, they can't build their temple on the temple site because the Mosque of Omar is there. It's the Temple Mount. And back in the 60s, Moshe Dayan gave it to the Arabs. So Gentiles are in most of the sacred places now. But there will be a millennial Jerusalem. It'll be beautiful. It'll be magnificent. It says compacted together in some fashion. I don't know what that means. The wars will be over. There'll be no strife. There won't be any danger of attack. The Scud missiles won't be coming in. There'll be peace, and it'll be a real peace. Right now, there's not peace in the world. You can have peace in your heart, but there's not peace going on in the world. Chapter 123, just four verses. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you that dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maiden to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Waiting for God's mercy while many hold them in contempt, turning to God for hope. And knowing, well, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 made it clear that God's not confined to the temple. You know, oftentimes people think, oh, I go into church to meet God. No, we don't. God doesn't live in a house. He doesn't live in a building like this. This is just a commercial building that we've carved out a church in. But Paul, in explaining to the Corinthian church, he says, don't you know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? When we come into church, we bring God in with us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. We don't come in to meet him. He comes in with us. He comes in on us. Comes in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, for we know that if this earthly house of this our earthly house of this tabernacle, it means the body God gave us, is dissolved, means it dies and gives out, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We've got a spiritual body that's already designed and waiting for us. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you in John 14. He's preparing a place for us where we can live outside these bodies, that we can't live there inside these bodies. Not only does God live in us, but he will never leave us, because when we finally escape these bodies, his Holy Spirit's already present. He's with us eternally, and we're eternal. And the psalmist has eyes expecting to experience his Lord. And I think the Lord is, ever since Christ's ascension into heaven, the early Christians were waiting for his soon return. They expect him to come back any day. And that's been true for the last 2,000 years. And some of the mockers will say, Jesus, he died. Don't you know that? He died and not coming back. He said he was coming back and it's been 2,000 years. What are you waiting for? Well, Peter said a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day in God's kingdom. So he's only been gone 2 days. You know, think about it. So there is that eager anticipation every generation has had for Christ's return, knowing that he's watching us, that Jesus is interceding for us in all that we do. And he knows all that we do. Psalm 124. Pardon me. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up quickly when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us, and the stream would have gone over our soul. Then the proud waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, he's recognizing God's hand in preserving them. In chapter 8 of Romans, Paul said, if God's for us, who can be against us? If you got God on your side, you don't need anybody else. But the unrighteous are always against us. Those that don't want to hear Jesus is the way. In industry today, people lose their jobs for calling homosexuality sin. You can be fired for that. You can be fired for carrying a Bible, especially for reading a Bible. Somebody wanted to take the Ten Commandments off one of the local schools. They were afraid people might think they had to obey them. Intolerance and diversity are the new buzzwords. I like this. G.K. Chesterton said, tolerance is the virtue of people who don't believe in anything. tolerance is the virtue of people who don't believe anything. In other words, they have no real standards. So they'll just take anything because they don't have a standard that they hold things up. And the only place that intolerance is tolerated is when it's against the Christian church, toward a firmly committed Christian faith. And in the colleges today, many of the professors will try to pick out who the Christians are so they can attempt to embarrass them, ridicule them, and ruin their faith. Not all places, but just about every argument today is legitimate except Christ in the Bible. Richard Dawkins went so far as to say that teaching Christianity to children is child abuse. Wow. How we have come a long way, haven't we? And then the First Amendment police come and say, you have to separate church and state. You can quote just about anybody today. Karl Marx is quoted. You know, I even quoted Nietzsche tonight just because he had something to say. But Chairman Mao, Confucius, Hillary Clinton, I don't mean that they're all the same, but you quote them and everything is fine. But try quoting Jesus or Paul the Apostle and people are yelling, foul, you can't do that. And the fury that I see that's unleashed toward Jesus and the Word of God in the Bible tells me that I'm on the right track because it's the only thing that's imposed and Satan doesn't want it to be spoken. It tells me that we are holding on to the truth, that this is the truth because it's being opposed everywhere. And Satan opposes the truth. He opposes the Word of God. And he uses the ACLU and political correctness as his own puppets. I will throw away political correctness for the truth that's found in the Word of God today. That's where the correctness is. It's in truth. It's in the Word of God. Finally, the last chapter here, that chapter 125. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. Again, the psalmist and his people, standing at the time in the security of Jerusalem, encouraged about the future. And we can be encouraged about the future as we think about and agree with Paul in Philippians 1:6. He said, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's begun the work. He will complete it. This psalm is called the Song of Security, a prediction of Israel's national restoration, because they had come from all over the place. They come from all over. They saw the mountains of Judea. They saw the hills around Jerusalem as they walked. They saw the walls. They saw the temple. They were almost home. And it was a psalm of assurance that all who put their trust in Jehovah are like that unmovable and never-changing Mount Zion. Does seem that everything's changing. I don't know if you knew this, but back in 1850, the population was 1 billion people. It took 80 years before it got to 2 billion, 1930. 30 more years to get to 3 billion in 1960. By 1990, our world population had grown to 5 billion, and today, in 2015, 7 billion people live on this earth. So the population of the earth is changing. There's more souls to be saved. You know, there's a lot of witnessing to be done. In 1800, the top speed you could travel was about 20 on the back of a horse. Okay. 98 years later, there was a new land speed record, and it was 39 miles an hour. By 1906, 8 years later, it had gone up to 127 miles an hour as internal combustion engines were coming in. By 1927, it had gone to over 200 miles an hour. By 1997, it's 760 miles an hour, the land speed record. Today, Shanghai has the magnetic levitation trains. That one travels between 270 and 300 miles an hour as it goes from city to city over in the Far East. And even now, you get on a passenger jet and fly down to Baltimore or out to California, you're traveling at over 500 miles an hour, and we don't think that much about it. How things have changed from early on when the fastest speed was about 20, and we might be able to run about that fast for a sprint. It seems that everything around us changes, and everything does change except for Jesus. In Hebrews 13, it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Doesn't change. I am the Lord, I change not, it says in Malachi 3. In the world that changes hourly, literally hourly, you know that over 200,000 people are dying in the world every day. 200,000 souls going into eternity. It's good to know that God's still the same. We can count on something that never changes. I like James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness even, or shadow of a turning. He can't even see a hint of anything that changes with him. And that's the God that we worship, the one who doesn't change. That we can count on him, we can rest in him. When his word says it, we can know it's true. We don't have to be looking around for philosophers or psychiatrists or psychologists. I don't mean that they're all wrong, but we have the truth right now, and that's what we lean on. That's all I have to say about those Psalms. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. If you want to, guys want to get the communion stuff together, we're going to do communion tonight. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8:28. Here's a verse you can rest on. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, does that mean that that takes away the responsibility from us to choose? No, it doesn't. That falls within God's sovereignty. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up to us, or delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And that's a good point to make, is that Christ still makes intercession for us. When Jesus was at the Last Supper, the night before his crucifixion, he stood with his apostles and said, do this in remembrance of me. What is the this? Well, there are a lot of this's that he does, and this is part of it here. Christ died and is risen again and is at the right Father making intercession for us. And now, as we've been talking tonight about, you know, these Psalms of ascent and going up into Jerusalem and trusting in the true and the living God and standing there in the presence of God and seeing the city and just being so excited about being God's people, we read in verse 35, this is what Jesus did. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or a sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, that means the demons, the devil, Satan himself, death or life, nothing present or things to come, there is no height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Christ did. He's made it impossible for any created being to take us out of his hand. That's an assurance that you can't get anywhere else. That's a contractual agreement between God and us as his Holy Spirit comes into our heart at the point of salvation and that sanctification and setting apart takes place. That's sealed. We're sealed. Nobody can break that covenant. He's got us in an eternal hold. But it's not like a death grip. It's a life grip. So here we are, just thinking of the things that Christ has done. Just that eternal hold that he has on us is enough. And that's a good thing to remember, that all of the wisdom, all of the education, all of the money, all of the stock portfolios, in the last few minutes of life, it really doesn't matter, except to those that are living. But what really matters is, where does our faith lie? Because that's what really matters in eternity. There is only one truth, and it's in Christ. So for what he has done for us, let's partake of that representation of the body of Christ. He said, take, eat, this is my body which was broken for you. Partake of the representation of the body of Christ. And as he raised the goblet, the chalice, whichever you'd call it, the cup, said, this is my blood, the representation of my blood, he said, which was shed for you, the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was the sheep's blood, but it had to be repeated. Christ died once for all. Never has to be repeated. Blood was sufficient to cover all the sins of mankind. So let's partake together of that representation of the shed blood of Christ, shed for the sins of mankind. Thank you, Jesus, that you were obedient to the Father unto death, even the death of the cross, that we who are here and left behind can look to you as the first fruits, the first to rise in newness of life. We will go because of the presence of your Spirit, Lord. Thank you that it's faith, Lord. By grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Lord. Thank you that you've taken away that possibility that we could brag about our own salvation, Lord, or our earning of it, because it's not by works of righteousness, but by the shed blood of Christ that we're saved. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.